We have a good number this morning. We have a lot of people that are visiting with us, mostly our family or friends. We're grateful for your presence with us. Tommy, and thank you for your prayer. I hope that we're all able to do, as Brother Campbell said, that we're able to set the things of the world off of our minds as we've come together as the body of Christ and as the children of God to give glory and honor to Him this morning and to focus our time and our attention on the building up of one another and on the study and reflection of His Word. I hope that you have prepared your hearts and minds for that task this morning. The subject of our study this morning came as a result of a question that was asked from our website, SaratogaChurchOfChrist.com. I think most of us are familiar with the website, or at least know that we have a website. But if you visit our website, then just one of the features that's there, you can go and submit a question. And that's there, and that comes to me anonymously. Any question, whatever it may be, if there's something you wanted to know more about, if there's something you wanted to hear a sermon over. And that's really the purpose how this sermon came into being. It was a result of a question that was submitted on our website. But that's submitted anonymously to me. And if there's anything that you like to hear a sermon on or something that you'd like answered more specifically, you can visit that feature if you'd like to submit that in an anonymous fashion, and that information will come to me. But here's a question that I received, and it's going to govern our study this morning. Would you be willing to preach a sermon on war? When is it appropriate for Christians to participate in war? In the Old Testament, war was a critical part of God's lesson to His people, but now the emphasis is on loving your enemy. Are we therefore not supposed to fight in wars? Let me just say that on the surface, this seems like an easy answer. And if you're like me, then you probably already come to some sort of conclusion on what that may be. But as I had to dive into this topic and try to produce a biblical answer, not just one that I might have always given or always heard given, but when I dived into Scripture and tried to produce a biblical answer, it was a little bit different. So we'll consider this topic this morning, but let's just start by talking about four different views that Christians have toward war. And let me just say, I know people who hold each one of these views. I know Christians, faithful Christians whom I respect and admire, and who are serving the Lord faithfully. But there are different stances that can be taken on the Christian and his responsibility to his country, particularly when it comes to engaging in war. And the first view is that all war is wrong. That view is summed up with the word pacifism. It says that all war is morally wrong and that Christians should not participate in warfare in any way. And it holds to this idea that violence of any kind for any reason is inherently wrong. And it goes so far to say that self-defense is wrong. People that hold to true pacifism, they say it's wrong to defend yourself. A person must be ready to absorb violence without resistance or retaliation. In fact, some carry this idea so far that they believe that to call the police in response to some sort of altercation is wrong because, in effect, it seems like some sort of vengeance perhaps from the perspective of the caller, or at least brings about potential for a violent confrontation. So those who hold to true pacifism say any kind of violence, directly, indirectly, for whatever reason, or anything that can lead to violence is wrong. And you're already dismissing this idea as ludicrous, probably. That's how I did when I initially thought of this. But as you reason through this and as you think about this, do you have a scriptural purpose for doing so? We've always heard that it's okay to defend yourself. But would you dismiss this on the basis of it just seems crazy to you? Or there's scriptural thinking behind why you're saying this is not a stance that Christians should take toward war. But regardless, the pacifist believes that war or violence for any purpose or reason, whether direct or indirect, is wrong. And there's not a whole lot of people that hold this view, at least in this part of the country. I've come across, I believe, one Christian that's been a pacifist in this definition. And very few people down here do, but that is a view that some Christians take, and I imagine if you traveled to different places, then you would find others who would hold to that idea as well. Second view is this idea of non-resistance, that a Christian can participate in war, but only in some sort of form where they aren't involved in actual violence or actual warfare itself. They can serve as a mechanic, a medic, a cook, a nurse, a doctor, anything that won't force them to engage in violent action. And they can serve their country by performing these duties in a nonviolent manner, and at the same time they can honor their commitment to Jesus without inflicting harm on another person. The third perspective is that of just war, and it's probably one of the most popular, probably one that most of us would hold to. Just war argues that war waged in support of a nation's right to a peaceful existence against an aggressor is just and biblically permissible. It views life as a gift from God that should be cherished, honored, and protected. And therefore, warfare is permissible if it seeks to protect and defend innocent lives. On the other hand, advocates of just war would oppose war for any other reason, such as expanding one's borders or resources or inflicting harm on someone else for any purpose other than self-defense. But probably a lot of us hold to this idea that just war is an acceptable cause for us to participate, or even for a Christian to participate in war. And lastly, preventative war. And those who advocate preventative war go beyond that of this idea of just war. They see war not only as a legitimate response to aggression, but also in anticipation of aggression. And those who hold this view believe that in the face of clear and present dangers, then a nation can go to war to prevent an attack that might occur. And there's a further dimension that goes beyond that which I've just mentioned. It views war as a means of correcting gross injustices, that we have a responsibility to not just use our power to defend our people in self-defense, but others that are being harmed, though they may not be citizens of the United States. For example, advocates of preventative war, you know, would be fine with the United States stepping into, say, an event in World War II where Hitler and the Germans were massacring the Jews. Even though we're not personally involved and we're not suffering harm, they would see this as a cause for us to step in and prevent those who were doing harm to innocent people. And so advocates of preventative war are those who believe that we can go to war in anticipation of aggression that might come. So those are the four major stances. And let me just say, there are Christians who hold to all of these, or perhaps some combination or mixture of these. But what we want to do now is to take a few moments to explore the argumentation both for and against the Christian and their participation in war. So let's think about this for just a moment. Let's make a defense biblically in defense of the Christian in war. Let's look at a few ideas here. Go ahead and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 20. Deuteronomy chapter 20. Let's consider a few ideas. We'll look back into the Old Testament, particularly prior to the Canaanite conquest. Then you find out that in the Bible, war is something that is commanded and approved by God. Deuteronomy chapter 20, we'll read some verses here in just a minute. You don't have to go very far in your Old Testament to find out that many of the occasions of the Israelites going to war and God's people going to war were the direct result of God issuing a command that they were to go and participate that. And so not only would God sometimes call them to do battle, sometimes God would do the fighting for them. And as Israel was preparing to receive the promised land, and look at the command that comes from the mouth of God, starting in verse 16 of Deuteronomy 20. Only in the cities of these peoples, the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance, you shall not leave anything alive that breathes, but you shall utterly destroy them. The Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and Jebusite, as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that they may not teach you to do according to all their detestable things which they have done for their gods, so that you would sin against the Lord your God. And so God commanded the children of Israel to go to war with these seven nations, and his command was that you not leave anything alive. Men, women, and children, you utterly destroy them all. And so this is a divine command for God's people to go and to do battle. Very clearly advocated here in this passage and all throughout the Old Testament. And not just that, but we can also see that God approves of war that he sometimes doesn't command. When you go to Genesis 14, we're not going to go there and read, but you remember when Lot was taken captive, when the five kings attacked Sodom and Gomorrah and some of the other cities that around where Lot was living, and Lot's taken captive. Remember what Abraham does? Well, he rallies his 300 troops, 300 some odd troops, and he goes and he defeats those five kings and he brings Lot back home safe. And that's Abraham we're talking about. There's nothing negative in Scripture mentioned to the fact that he, unprompted by God, as we read the story, participated and engaged in warfare. We see that for the purpose of bringing back Lot and punishing perhaps those who had acted unjustly. Not only that, but you continue reading in that story and you find out on his way back from victory, he runs into Melchizedek, who is a priest of the Most High God. And of the goods that he has gained by his victory, he gives 10% of those, tithes those to God, and gives them to glorify and honor God. And so there's nothing negative said about his participation or his involvement in going to war there. And so as you read through the Bible, you see very oftentimes war was both commanded and it was approved by God. And if you think about just further Israelite history, continue reading, you find you got Moses, who led Israel into divinely commissioned battles. Joshua, who conducted the Canaanite conquest. And David, a man after God's own heart, was also known as what? A man of war, wasn't he? And so if God is the same now as he was then God's command for war and his approval for war makes a strong case in favor of the fact that God's people today can participate in war under certain conditions. Secondly, we see that the soldier is an approved profession. Go over and turn to Luke chapter 3. We'll read a verse here in just a moment. Luke chapter 3. But while you're turning over there, think about the context of this passage. John the Baptist comes preaching the message, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. God's kingdom is going to be soon be established. You need to repent and get ready. And what the people started doing was when John started preaching, they started coming and listening to him and asking him questions, perhaps in anticipation that he was the Christ. But various types of people would come to John and they say, what does repentance look like for us? And that's a very relevant question for all of us to ask. And so the tax collectors would come and they say, what would repentance look like for us? The command is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What does repentance look like? And he would say to the tax collectors, what you're supposed to do is you're not supposed to overcharge people for your taxes. You're to be fair. You're to charge what the government tells them, and then you're to receive the wages. You're not to line your own pockets by overcharging those whom are coming and paying their taxes. Look at verse 14 of John chapter 3. We see that the soldiers came, and they asked John the Baptist, well, what does repentance look like for us? And he goes on to say in the middle of the verse of Luke 3:14, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. And so when these soldiers come and ask John, well, what does repentance look for us? John doesn't say, you have to go put down your swords and remove yourself from serving in the military and serving in the army because that's wrong. That's not what he says. He recognizes and he acknowledges that this is a legitimate profession, even for one who would be part or desire to be a part of the kingdom of God. It would be their job to enforce law. It would be their job from time to time, perhaps to do battle or to be involved in some sort of violent altercation, perhaps for the purposes of protection or punishment or something like that. And so knowing that the soldiers would have this responsibility, John doesn't rebuke them and say that you've got to remove yourself from that profession. Rather, what you've got to do is you've got to be fair and you've got to be content and you don't need to intimidate unnecessarily. Now, if God didn't approve of the use of violent force to uphold the law, then why would John have told them that their repentance looked like that it did? You can go to 1 Corinthians 9 and you see that Paul uses an example there of a soldier as an honest career. And so he gives clear approval that people can serve in on behalf of their country in some sort of military capacity. So lastly, we see that Jesus also approved of self-defense. We have one more point. I'm sorry, not lastly. Go over to Luke 22 just real quick. Luke chapter 22, verses 35 through 38. As his disciples are preparing to go and to the Garden of Gethsemane with him, he knows what's soon going to be coming. Previously, in what we know as the limited commission, Jesus sent them out and he said, you know, just take the clothes that you've got. You don't need a second pair of shoes. You don't need a weapon. You don't need anything like that. Just go and stay and preach wherever you're at. But he tells them something different whenever he gets ready to send them out, knowing that he's no longer going to be there to guide and protect them. In Luke 22, look in verse 35 starting. He said, when I sent you out earlier without money belt and bag and sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, no, nothing. And he said, but now whoever has a money belt is to take it, likewise also a bag. Whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you this about, and that was written must be fulfilled in me. He was numbered with the transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said, it is enough. So if it's wrong for a Christian in any way to be involved in some sort of defense of oneself or violent altercations, for even the most just reason, why in the world would Jesus tell his disciples, go buy a couple of swords if you don't have one? You're going to need it possibly. If Jesus completely opposed violence or war or for just reasons, why would he have told his disciples, you know, go buy a couple of swords? At the very least, what Jesus is approving here is self-defense. And that would be the purpose that those swords would serve. One last passage in defense of this stance. Romans chapter 13, if you turn over there. Romans chapter 13, let's look at the first four verses. Romans 13, starting in verse 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed themselves will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For it is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, then be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on anyone who practices evil. So you see here, Paul says, the purpose of government is this very thing here that he describes in the first four verses of Romans 13. And he talks about government a little bit. Where did government come from? Well, it was given, and it comes from God. So the very idea of the government is this idea of authority. Either a person or a group of persons who possesses the authority to make decisions under which all who live under it are subject to. And God is the source of all authority. And governments receive their authority from the one who has all authority. And so government is given by God. And what's the purpose of government? Well, some of us are scratching our heads still to this day trying to figure out. But when you read here in this text, Paul says the purpose of government is to maintain peace for those who are under its authority. They're God's ministers for good. Well, what must be done to maintain peace sometimes by the government, by a nation? Verse 4 tells us they have to bear the sword. That can mean one of two things. It can mean the punishment of evildoers, but it could also mean in defense of others who would disrupt that peace. And so it's the responsibility of the government to maintain the peace that God desires his people to have. And that's one of the reasons that the government is told that they aren't to bear the sword in vain. So all of these are some biblical arguments that could be made in defense of the Christian and war. Let's consider some arguments that are biblical, though, from the other perspective, in opposition of war. One of the things we frequently heard, and when we made this argumentation that God is approving of wars and even divinely commissioned wars, many people would give a rebuttal and say, well, we aren't governed by the Old Testament. You can't go and use the Old Testament in defense of war. And we make the same argumentation, don't we? Whenever someone wants to give a defense of using musical instruments in worship, then oftentimes one of the things they'll do is they'll go back to David and talk about how David had all these instruments, and in the Old Testament temple worship, there was musical instruments involved as they worshiped God and as they praised God, and that's the defense that they'll use to make this statement. And then what will we oftentimes say in response to that? Well, we don't live under the Old Testament. And so it's only fair in response for us to consider what governs us today. As we might go to the Old Testament and say, well, God approved of wars and he commissioned wars, we have to keep in mind that we don't live under that old law. And any war that's fought today, think about this, any war that is fought today is done so without God commissioning it. What I mean, when you go back and you read, anytime God commissioned Israel to fight in battle, he spoke to them and he would communicate to the leader, this is what you're supposed to do. And God doesn't communicate with us anymore in these ways. So we have no such thing as divinely commissioned wars. Much to many people's chagrin, the United States is not the nation of God's chosen people. And if the United States ventures into some war for whatever reason, no war is divinely commissioned by God. That's simply not the way that God communicates with us today. And so this is somewhat of a rebuttal to this idea that oftentimes is made in favor of war, that we can do so because it's divinely commissioned by God. Well, not anymore today, it's not. And so that really does away with one of the arguments in favor of war. They go on to say, well, the new law calls us to love. And this was mentioned in the question that was given. There's a difference between the old and the new law. God had a purpose for his people, and part of them was being trained by war. That was part of his intention, to receive the promised land. They had to go to war and do battle and take enemies' territory, and the people had to be trained in war. But God gives quite a different commission today to his people. Go over to Matthew chapter 5 real quick. Matthew chapter 5. You know, Jesus comes, and in Matthew chapter 5, in his Sermon on the Mount, some of the things that he does is he kind of sets forth this new law. And he does this so with the mentality of that the people of old has. He kind of brings them to an understanding of the new true law that he was going to bring that was going to govern the people of his new kingdom. Matthew chapter 5, let's start reading in verse 38. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go with him 1 mile, go with him two. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow. You've heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. This whole idea of the portion of the sermon, Jesus says, is you have heard it was said. Under the old law, there were certain retaliatory acts that were commendable and commanded. But Jesus says, I'm going to show you a better way. Under the old law was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Under the new law, Jesus says, that's not going to how it's going to be any longer. Retaliation is not something that my people are to participate in. And so rather than resistance and retaliation, he gives a command under the kingdom, you're to turn the other cheek. You're not to hate your enemies. You're to love your enemies. You're to pray for your enemies. How could a Christian take part in a war whose purpose is the defeat and eradication of their enemy and at the same time subject themselves to Jesus' standard? And so this text makes those who want to perhaps be a Christian and then participate in war causes them somewhat of a problem. And then lastly, the practices of the early Christians. Now, this isn't a scriptural argument, but we'd also understand this is a powerful argument. You know, we're 2,000 years removed from the writings here. And any time we can go and we can look at the belief and the practices of those who were members of the early church, they would probably have a much greater understanding on the interpretation of these words because they live much closer to the context of them. And so they could probably understand them in a way that we couldn't just because of the cultural differences and changes that have taken place through the years. But listen to some of the statements made by early Christians. Justin Martyr, who lived from about 100 A.D., which would be shortly after the book of Revelation was written and died about the middle of the second century. He said, We who formerly murdered one another now refrain from making war upon our enemies. Tertullian, who lived in the middle of the second century into the early third, he said, can it be lawful to make occupation of the sword when the Lord proclaims that he who uses a sword shall perish by the sword? And shall the Son of Peace take part in battle when it does not become him to even sue at law? Shall he apply the chain, the prison, the torture, and the punishment when he is not the avenger of his own wrongs? And so the majority opinion of early Christians was that of almost pacifism. But it was wrong for any reason for a Christian to participate in war. And like I said, that's not a scriptural argument, but that gives great weight to the interpretation of Jesus' words because they live so much closer to them. One more statement written coming from a book, Will the Real Heretic Please Stand Up? And he goes back and he just provides the insight of the early church fathers on various moral topics and things like this. He made this statement, generally speaking, the church did not permit a Christian to join the army after his conversion. However, if a man was already a soldier when he became a Christian, the church did not require him to resign. He was only required to agree to never use his sword against anyone. And so the early interpretation of the early Christians was that they weren't to participate in violence for any reason, whether it be in purpose of self-defense, whether it be in purpose of retaliation. They just didn't do it. And so that's something that strengthens this argument that perhaps Christians aren't to be involved in war. And so there are some of the arguments that are put forth by many of the brethren. And you have to take those and think about those in light of your own mind and your own conscience. But allow me to offer a few biblical principles that I believe will help contribute to this discussion as every individual would have to consider this idea for their own. Some of the biblical principles to keep in mind. One, emotional arguments possess no value. Whenever you turn on the news and you see that ISIS is on the move again and that they're off in Syria or Egypt or wherever it is they are and they're killing Christians and they're putting them to death, my gut reaction when I hear stories like that is they could all die. and I couldn't care less. Well, that reaction, however, doesn't come from anything that I've learned in God's Word. It's simply an emotional response to what I'm seeing. Jesus has already told us the attitude we're to have toward our enemies. We're to love them. God desires that all men, even those who most vehemently and violently oppose Him, God desires that all men come to a knowledge of the truth. And yes, that includes terrorists and people that hate Him. Now, if I think about someone coming in and trying to harm my family, the first thing that comes to my mind is I'm going to do whatever it takes to stop them. And I don't really care what that is. And I'm not saying it's wrong to practice self-defense. What I'm saying is it's wrong to justify violence solely as an emotional response to what's taking place. And so when you're talking about war, self-defense, or any of those things, you often have to consider the fact that I can't ground my argument with emotional reasons. I have to do so with biblical reasons. And so we just need to bring that to the front of the table, because when you start engaging in discussion of these sorts of topics, emotional arguments have a tendency to make their way up front. And we have to dismiss those. We have to bring it back to God's Word. And what we do find out in God's Word is that there are justifiable reasons to take life. Back in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13, the Ten Commandments, whenever the King James and the American Standard were released, they translated the command, "Thou shalt not kill." And unfortunately, that shaped a lot of people's thinking in regard to pacifism, to think that it was wrong under any circumstance to kill. Now, they've more recently been translated in the New King James and New American Standard, "You shall not murder," to really encompass the premeditating taking of life. There's a difference between killing and premeditating taking life, that is, murder. And it's changed some people's thinking to think that killing in for any reason is wrong. What you got to do is you go back to Genesis chapter 9 and verses 5 and 6, and this is when Noah comes off of the ark, and you consider God's words to him. Listen to Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, and this predates the law of Moses. This really does, like Jesus in Matthew 19, this goes back to God's intention from the beginning. So this is really before the law of Moses comes into effect, and we see here this command given kind of as an order of creation, from the beginning command. Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6, when Noah comes off the ark, God says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth and multiply in it." And so he says, it's just to take a life of another person who kills someone else, because man is made in the image of God. He's sacred. He bears the mark of God. And because of that, you don't just needlessly take someone's life. And if someone does that, then they are to be put to death, and that is just because man is made in the image of God. The government bears the sword. It's a minister of justice. It punishes evildoers. All of those things are things that require them to take life. And so the "thou shalt not kill" command is really misunderstood if it's interpreted most literally, and it's better understood as "thou shalt not murder." There are justifiable reasons to take life. Purposes of self-defense that we looked at when Jesus said, go buy a sword. So in both the Old and New Testament, we see justifiable reasons to take life. We have to remember that the sum of God's word is truth. The strength of the pacifist argument is used, is strengthened by the fact when certain biblical passages aren't considered. When you disregard what Paul says about the government in Romans 13 and what Jesus said in Luke 22 about having swords for the purposes of self-defense, but to harmonize the new command, which is to love your enemy and to turn the other cheek and all of those things that we previously read, you have to harmonize those with other things that the Bible says. Those two commands in Romans 13 and then in Luke 22 with the sword. And so bear those in mind and realize you can't go to certain passages and say this dictates the mentality that one has to have toward war, participating in war, self-defense, or anything else. Rather, you've got to reconcile all of those things. And until you know everything the Bible says about something, you can't always understand exactly what the biblical answer would be. So remember, the sum of God's word is truth. And then lastly, to be passive in the face of evil is to be evil. Came across an article the other day that was both deeply disturbing and deeply moving. A single mother called 911 screaming because a man was in there threatening to kill her children. And it turns out that the man who she had called 911 on was the father of her children. He was in her house and he was trying to drown her her two, three-month-old twins in a bathtub. Her 12-year-old daughter runs out of the house and just screaming and goes to the neighbor's house and asks him anything he can do to help. He grabs his gun and he goes over there. And as he proceeds to where this man is trying to drown those 2, 3 months old, he shoots him twice in the back and kills him. You know, he ended the threat that that man had on both that woman and her two innocent children. What would you have thought about a man that would have just stood there and could have stopped it, but didn't? To be passive in the face of evil is to be evil. We see that principle taught throughout Scripture in James 4:17. To him who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it's sin. Obadiah 1:11. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that the strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were as one of them. So there's a biblical principle to apply. And in that story, it's easy to see the application. To be passive in the face of evil is to be evil. So can a Christian participate in war? There's not a clear biblical answer. When I say there's not a clear biblical answer, what I mean is the Bible doesn't specifically say you can, and it doesn't specifically say you can't. There isn't a command in our New Testament for that matter, and there's not an example of it, I believe, either. Therefore, I must conclude that it's a matter of personal liberty. Go over to Romans chapter 14 real quick, if you would. Romans chapter 14. Now, Paul writes here about the conscience that each individual has. And he writes here about matters of liberty that Christians are able to make decisions about. When God doesn't clearly speak on a subject, then it's up to the individual and their own conscience to determine whether they can be involved in or whether they can't. Romans chapter 14, verse 5. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. And that's the way it has to be with issues of liberty. We could talk about the context there. We don't have time to do that. But the point is that the decision that you make has to agree with your conscience. You have to be convinced in your own mind. Some Christians could look at what the Bible says, and they could participate in war. They could go to war and fight on behalf of their nation. Others might look at that and in good conscience, they couldn't. And the thing about liberty is, regardless of what the opinion is, I've got to accept you, and you've got to accept me. God's law isn't being violated. Yes, I couldn't do maybe what you are, and you couldn't do what I do, but the Bible doesn't speak clearly enough for us to force a conclusion on anyone. And so therefore, it's a matter of liberty. Verse 4 of Romans 14. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will make him stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. And so the answer is to this question, you've got to decide for yourself. Let me close with one brief point of application found in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Some of us may think, well, that was something that I could do if I were called on. And there's no point in me giving a personal answer because my personal answer may differ from yours and it may be the same as yours. But it really doesn't matter because that's a decision that you've got to come to on your own. And we can't enforce, as I understand it, one view or the other on anyone. Here, however, is what we can do. 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 1. First of all, I urge entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. For kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And what we can do is we can pray for our government. We can pray for our soldiers. We can teach God's Word. That's a command here that is given, regardless of where you stand on the issue. That's something that we can and we should do as God's people. So, can a Christian participate in war? Well, that's up to the Christian himself. And wherever you choose to stand on that, make sure that your answer is biblical. And then stand on that. Let's dismiss with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, what a blessing it is to live in a country where we're able to worship and we're able to live in peace, where we don't have to worry about oppression from our enemies, where we don't have to worry about persecution from those who disbelieve. We're thankful for days like today where we can come and we can assemble in a comfortable house, in a place where we can put the things of our world from our mind. We don't have to come in fear of our lives, in fear of the lives of our loved ones, in fear of our own well-being. We realize, Father, that This is the blessing that comes from you, and there are so many Christians in this world, Father, who when they assemble do so in peril of their own life. We pray for them. We pray that you would watch over them, that you would protect them from those who would seek to do them harm. We pray for resolutions to be made in their country where they can worship more peaceably. But we pray whatever the cost may be, Father, that they stand with courage and submit themselves to your command and to your authority, knowing that the things in this earth and the events of this earth only dictate the future, and that our true life awaits us in the world that is to come and the life that is to come. We thank you for this country that we live in. We pray your blessings upon it and upon its leaders, with our president and the senators and those in the House and all of those, the lawmakers and judges throughout the country, Father, that they may uphold justice, that they may seek to maintain the peace that we have here, that they may fulfill the responsibilities that you have given authorities. And Father, we pray that this country might be brought back to you. We know that the heart of the king belongs in your hand, and that you guide him in the way that you would want him to. We pray that we might be drawn closer to you through whatever means is necessary, that this country and its people might be brought back to you and to the principles of your word, and that you might be welcomed back. But we pray that, Father, in this church, whatever we may face, that we may have the courage to stand on what is right and what is true. And if one day we find ourselves facing persecution, give us the courage to stand on your word, to remain faithful. And we pray for our government and its leaders, that we might continue to be able to live as we do peaceably. And we thank you for the blessing that that is, and may we never forget it. We pray for our troops, for our soldiers and those serving in the military, for those who have lost loved ones in service to this country, Father. We pray that you protect those who are serving. And for those who have lost loved ones, we pray that you would help them to find peace and comfort. And we thank you for their sacrifice and for their love of the freedom and the peace that they uphold through their death. We pray all these things in the name of your Son and our Savior.